Tonight, I'd like to continue this expositional series in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, and we are at chapter 6, and I'd like to consider with you these verses that I've read. We're going to concentrate on verses 19, 20, and 21, and the question that is raised by Jesus here is the question of treasure. You see that three times in these three verses. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. A question of treasure. And I'd like to look at this subject tonight around four headings. Number one, there's an assumption that I'd like to draw your attention to. Number two, a prohibition. Number three, an admonition. And then finally, an evaluation. Let's walk through this short text, short passage together. Number one, an assumption. And the assumption is of competing desires of the heart. Because there is this prohibition, this warning, and then there's this admonition. And we have to step back and ask the question, why would Jesus give a prohibition and then an admonition? Well, there's an assumption here, and the assumption is that our hearts are places of competing desires. One of the hymns we love to sing here is by Chris Anderson, Relentless Love. In the third stanza, the fourth stanza. Relentless love transforms my soul and its delights. Exceeds the fleeting joys which once sufficed. Held by his love for me, a hold which sets me free, I have my heart's desire, and that is Christ. And can I be candid with you tonight at the beginning of this sermon and just simply ask you this question? Is Christ your heart's desire? Is he? Is he what you long for? Is he that which satisfies you? And if you're of an honest persuasion, and I trust you are, you would have to admit that there are times that you can sing that with absolute truth and no guilt of conscience. And you can say, yes, absolutely. I have my heart's desire, and that is Christ. And yet, there are times in our lives where we are made aware that there are those things that compete for that place that Christ longs and is jealous for, our heart's desire. It's an assumption that Jesus makes here of competing desires of the heart. Some of you are reading Paul David Tripp's devotional book, New Morning Mercies. And he's one of my favorite contemporary authors. I have been challenged by him. I've learned so much from his writings. He's very insightful. He's a pastor. He's gifted. God has used him greatly. And if you've been reading through that devotional, you understand what I mean. But just to illustrate what I mean about this issue of competing desires. He talks about enjoying playing a guitar, and he was in a music store, and he noticed this 9-string guitar, and he heard it, and he said he'd never heard a guitar sound any more beautiful, and he set his affections on that. He wanted it, but he couldn't afford it. And somehow he communicated to his parents his interest in that, and they bought it for him. And he tells this story in his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hand. And it became his habit after evening meal to retire to the living room and play this guitar. And the more he played it, the more in love he became with it. And he tells about his wife being the fire marshal in their home. And they'd moved into a new home, and so she had planned, okay, if there's a fire, how are we going to escape this house? And she's educating all the children, and they're having a meal together, and Luella, his wife, looks at him and says, David, if a fire breaks out in the main part of the house, what are you going to do? And he says, I'm going to run downstairs, grab my guitar, and get out of the house as quick as I can. And this is what he says. I will never forget the look on the face of my family, or the silence that seemed to last about a year. Finally, one of my children asked, what about us, Dad? My embarrassment and shame were deepened by the look on Luella's face that asked the same question. And this is his evaluation and his admission. He said the guitar in the music store had become a dream. The dream had become a purchase, and the purchase had become a major treasure, capable of rearranging my priorities in a fundamental way. So it often is. We rarely say, I'm going to set my heart on this thing and let it completely control my life, but that is exactly what happens. The person you met and mildly enjoyed becomes the person whose approval you cannot live without. The work you undertook to support your family becomes the source of identity and achievement you can't give up. The house you built for the shelter and comfort of your family becomes a temple for the worship of possessions. A rightful attention to your own needs morphs into a self-absorbed existence. And then he says, every human being is a worshiper, an active pursuit of the thing that rules his heart. This worship shapes everything we do and say, who we are and how we live. This is why the heart is always our target in personal ministry. I think we can identify with what he's saying. Again, we're starting with this assumption based on the teaching of Jesus that there are competing desires in our hearts. Yes, Christ has captured us. Yes, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, we're in constant warfare with competing desires that seek to displace Christ from his rightful place in our hearts and lives. Listen to this honest admission from a pastor and a well-known contemporary author. If I mentioned his name, you would recognize him immediately. There's a short little section called Gold or God. He says, in my worst moments, it is not inaccurate to confess I worship money. I have at times been hypnotized by the rapture of money's sweet promise, aching for Ben Franklin to tenderly coddle me in his arms and grant me a beatific vision of the good life. I sometimes dream of filling my bank account with multiple zeros. And that admission provoked this prayer. Dear God, break this satanic trance that eases the daybreak. Disengage this deceptively fluffy safety blanket which has entwined itself around my neck. Delete, permanently delete this deceitful eschatology that offers greater ease than Jesus Christ has ever offered a single man. God, Listen to this. What hope is there for those of us who prefer a dream world of prosperity to the real world of your presence? He says, I know I am not alone. Many of us are tangled in life hacks, investment strategies, and entrepreneurial ambition. We grant ourselves divine permission to fall in love with the treasures of the world under the guise of godly, responsible ambition. We are willingly self-deceived acolytes in the cult of more. And we are the next generation who needs to learn, listen to this, the hopelessness of treasuring gold over God. There's an assumption here of competing desires that compete for our heart's affection. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there where will your heart be also. And Jesus is saying there are only two kinds of treasures, earthly and heavenly. And whatever treasures we choose will become our rulers. They will exercise control over us. And the logic is, for if something is your treasure, you will live to gain it, maintain it, and enjoy it. So, number one, an assumption of competing desires. Number two, a prohibition. A prohibition. Verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not do this. And we're going to give ourselves to some treasure. It's inevitable. That's consistent with our earthly existence. And the question is going to be, or the questions are, as we lay up treasures, where are we going to lay them up, and what kind of treasures are we going to pursue? And those are the questions that Jesus addresses in this short passage. Before I speak to the prohibition that's clearly revealed here in verse 19, I think it would be helpful to see what it is that is not prohibited. What is it about earthly treasure that Jesus is not prohibiting? There's no prohibition against these things as it relates to earthly treasures. Number one, there is no ban on possessions. There's nothing sinful about having things in themselves. Scripture nowhere forbids private property. That's good, some of us say. I like to hear that. Secondly, saving for a rainy day is not forbidden to Christians. Nothing wrong with a savings account. Nothing wrong with planning for the future. Nothing wrong with planning for retirement. In fact, Scripture praises the ant for storing in the summer the food it will need in the winter, and declares that the believer who makes no provision for his family is worse than an unbeliever. A third thing that's not prohibited by this in this text is that we are not to despise, but rather to enjoy the good things which our God has given us richly to enjoy. Not anything at all wrong with enjoying God's good gifts. Something wrong with us if we can't. But I have known some people who really struggle with an ability to do so. But the heading here is the prohibition. So what then is the prohibition? Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Now, that's pretty straightforward and rather clear and on the surface, not hard to understand. Look with me at those words. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. What word cues you to the problem and the prohibition? There's just one word in those collection of words that direct us, pinpoint the problem. What is it? Come on now. Yourselves. Yourselves. Do not lay up for yourselves. The prohibition is against the selfish accumulation of things, of possessions, of goods. Laying up for ourselves. Do not lay up for yourselves. It's a prohibition against extravagant and luxurious living or the hard-heartedness that ignores the needs of others and the opportunities for gospel investments. It's the foolish fantasy that a person's life consists in the abundance of the things that he possesses, despite the fact that Jesus said just the opposite. That a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. And it's a prohibition and a warning against allowing materialism to tether our hearts to this earth. Again, there is nothing at all wrong with providing for your family, except it's strongly encouraged. We are derelict and irresponsible if we don't. And there's not a thing wrong with making sensible provision for the future. But the prohibition is against covetousness, of hoarding, of always wanting more. That's the prohibition. Earthly treasures. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. Those earthly treasures are corruptible and they are insecure. When you read over in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you read about Solomon's life and all that was available to that man with all of his vast riches, anything he set his heart's desire upon, he could have, and he did have. And what was the conclusion as he gave himself in indulgence to everything this world had to offer? He said what? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, he's not saying that these things are useless. He's not saying these things are worthless. Vanity communicates transientness. They're here today, they're gone tomorrow. They have an attraction. And that's why there's competing desires in our hearts. Because there is something attractive about the things of this world. But how careful we need to be. So, an assumption of competing desires of the heart. Number 2, a prohibition. Number 3, an admonition. An admonition. And what's the admonition? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, here's the contrast. And here's the admonition. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Treasures in heaven. Here's the contrast. The contrast is between this earth and heaven. Between the transient and the eternal. And this treasure in heaven is incorruptible. And it is as secure as it can possibly be. And if you're looking for a safe place to invest your wealth, your resources, your life, your time, there is no safer place, right? I remember talking to, at least from my perspective, he was a wealthy businessman. I find it interesting that if you talk to somebody who really is wealthy and you ask them, do you consider yourself wealthy? Almost without exception, their conclusion is, no, I'm not wealthy. It's the guy they perceive to have more money than they have that's wealthy. It's an interesting observation. But from my vantage point, he was a wealthy businessman. And to the degree that I was aware, he seemed to be wise in his stewardship of that which God had entrusted to him. And I remember him saying to me, he said, God has blessed this business and I have prospered, but I'm constantly on an edge and it's just a couple of things that can continue the prosperity or put me in peril. Therefore, he gives himself to charitable things, very generous in his giving, and this is his mindset. I might lose everything I've got right now, but one thing I know I can't lose, that which I've given away. Now, say what you want to say about that observation. It's very pragmatic, but it's very biblical. If you give away, make eternal investments for the sake of the kingdom, you can't lose that. Come what may, you send it on ahead. Wise is the person who lives their life in that manner. So here's the admonition. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And we might just stop and ask the question, well, break that down. What does that mean, to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven? And let me offer this brief explanation. To lay up treasures in heaven is to do anything on earth whose effects last for eternity. Whatever you do, anything you do on earth whose effects last for eternity. So let me give you four or five suggestions that would fall under that category. How would we go about laying up treasures in heaven? Number one, giving ourselves to the development of Christ-like character. That's something that's going to transcend this life. We have an ever-dying soul. And the more we give ourselves to the pursuit of holiness, we're making an eternal investment. We're storing up treasure. Again, for yourself. For yourself. This is, I don't want to be misunderstood here, but there's almost a sense in which there's a righteous, holy selfishness here. This is something you could do for yourself. the development of Christ-like character. Number two, anything we do that increases our faith, our hope, and our love. All of which, Paul says, shall abide. These three shall abide. So anything we do on purpose that exercises our faith, that grows our faith, that deepens our hope, that promotes love, those are laying up treasures in heaven for yourself. Number three, growing in the knowledge of Christ. Why would we want to do that? Well, one day you're going to see Him face to face. You don't want Him to be, you don't want to be a stranger to Him. Growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a pursuit. What a worthy pursuit. You can't get to the end of that. Number four, how to lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. By purposefully and intentionally involving yourself in the work of the gospel. By engaging in personal evangelism. By taking seriously the responsibility of being an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how satisfying it is to me to collect the faith promise cards and add the totals and to see the number of people who are a part of Beacon Baptist Church who are consciously and deliberately giving of their physical resources for the sake of the spread of the gospel and worldwide missions. It thrills me. And not too many people see those cards. There's no names on those cards, but I see them. Year after year after year. And I can assure you that it's not just two or three or four families that are carrying the load of our faith promise missions. It's many, many, many of us. And I can't tell you how that thrills me to know here are people who are believing God. Here are people who are living with eternity's values in view. Here are people who are laying up treasures in heaven. You're wise. You're being obedient. And you're receiving the joy of participation in the work of the gospel. And I'm glad that I'm part of a church that challenges believers in that way, sets that vision before us, reminds us of the thrill and the joy of participation with God in the work of the gospel. To see the enthusiasm with our people in the month of November as missionaries are scheduled and come and report on their works and their fields and how you receive them and how you're free with your giving to support them. It's a sign of health. It's a sign that you're living in accordance with these instructions that Jesus gave. You're heeding, you're believing, you're obeying this admonition. And it's wise, isn't it, to do that? I mean, where else can you get this kind of return on your investment? Right? It's not just a return on your money here, but it transcends this world. And I don't care how good a return you're getting on your investment if all you're investing in is this world. When you die, it means nothing to you. Right? You're not taking any of it with you. But God affords us the opportunity to make investments that go beyond this world and pay dividends that we can't get our minds around. And if we really You know, that's why we're to grow in the grace of giving. That's why I believe the Corinthians, in their poverty, were insistent upon Paul, give us an opportunity. Don't cheat us. And when you read, they had very little. But they realized, listen, what little bit I've got, I'm not going to invest in this world. I'm going to invest it in the world to come. So Paul, don't cheat me from the opportunity. So, the admonition. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's the evaluation. That's the evaluation. That's how we... It's one way of examining our hearts. It's one way of evaluating the health of our spiritual life. We must be willing, and this text demands an evaluation. I heard a man say this one time, and I've never forgot it. He said this, "What is it that you have that 5 minutes after you die, you'll be glad you invested it for eternity?" That's a searching question, isn't it? Because 5 minutes after you die, the opportunity to invest it for eternity is gone. What is it that you have that 5 minutes after you die, you'll be glad you invested it for eternity? Wow. One commentator says, "It is a poor bargain which exchanges the eternal for the temporal, regardless of how much tinsel is used to make the temporal more attractive." You see, the things we treasure actually do govern our lives. What we value tugs at our minds and emotions. It consumes our time with planning, with daydreaming, and effort to achieve. That's what Jesus is saying. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, we tend to move toward the object of which we fix our affection upon and which we fix our gaze. And that's why we have these admonitions, like we're looking at here tonight, as Paul would give us in Colossians chapter 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." You see, if there wasn't this issue of competing desires, we wouldn't have these admonitions. We wouldn't have these commands. How good and kind God is to recognize our proclivity to be drawn away from that which is eternal and give ourselves to the temporal. And therefore we have these commandments. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. You see, that's the challenge, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus. My father-in-law taught me something many, many, many years ago. Within a year or so, I'd just married his daughter. Carly and I had been married a short time, and Ross loved to garden, and he came to the house, and he was going to teach me some things about gardening. I didn't know anything about gardening. So he brought over one of those handheld cultivators. You know what I'm talking about, man? handheld cultivator. And he wasn't trying to teach me any spiritual lesson. And I didn't really even think about this until after the fact, till God saved me and I began to think about this as an illustration. But he said to me, he says, and I had a garden maybe as long as this auditorium. And he says, I want you to take this hand cultivator, he says, and make as straight a row as you can. And I thought, well, I'm going to show him. So I grabbed a hold of that thing and I started making a furrow and I kept watching and as hard as I could to make a straight. And so when I got to the end of the row, he says, now turn around and look. It was as crooked as a dog's hind leg, as they would say. And he says, you know what the problem was? I said, no. He says, let me show you how to do that. He says, turn the cultivator around. He says, now fix your eye on a point out there. He says, don't look at the ground. Don't worry about what the cultivator is doing. He says, just fix your eye out there on a point and just follow it. And I got to the end of the line. And I said, now turn around and look. And you know what? A pretty straight line. Sometimes in the living of the Christian life, we get lost in the minutiae. We're to live on the straight and narrow and avoid the broad way that leads to destruction. So here we are. We're trying to make our way and we're... And there's a sense in which our efforts are good, but we're missing the point. Because in our meticulous carefulness of trying to stay on a straight and narrow, we're living a crooked life. And the point of my illustration is, if we get our eyes on Jesus, fasten our eyes upon Him, get our gaze upon Him, and just follow Jesus, it'll straighten your life out. See my point? Folks, that's what we need. We're going to gather around the Lord's table in a moment. And let me remind you, as we come to the Lord's table, this table is not about you. This table is about Him. Okay? Why would I say that? Well, because part of coming to the table, we're asking you to examine yourself. So in a sense, in some respects, it is about you. You're examining your heart. You're examining your walk with the Lord. Are you in fellowship with Him? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? But as you're doing that, and it's right to do that, we're admonished to do that, don't forget the table's not about you, it's about Him. It's not just a time for you to think about your sins, but more importantly, His satisfaction in payment for all of your sins. That's what the Lord's table's about. A month or so ago, I featured a book on Rejoicing in Christ as a book of the month. And in the opening chapter of the book, it closed with this admonition drawn from Robert Murray McShane, who wrote to a friend with this advice, and this would be my advice to all of us as we gather around the Lord's table. Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Him. He is altogether lovely, such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace, and all for sinners, even the chiefest. Live much in the smile of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that He is in Himself. That's what we need, folks. We need greater love of Him. More attention upon Him, greater zeal for Him. I was so ministered to this morning by our choir, as God ministered to my heart through the ministry of our choir, as they sang that beautiful number, Yearning. Here's some of the words of that choir number. there is a yearning that fills the hearts of those who wait the day of His appearing. There is a yearning. And yearning when all our sorrows are erased. We shall see the One who placed within our hearts the yearning. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, with us in our hearts, the yearning. And what really grabbed my attention was this thought, that it's He who put this yearning in our hearts. The yearning. That God has created this yearning in our hearts that only He can satisfy, and then He satisfies that yearning with Himself. And as we live this life, because He is so great and so immense and so beyond our affections, that we're never satisfied in this life. We can never get to the end of it. So I like to think of the Christian life as that if we're in Christ tonight, there ought to be a deep-settled contentedness in Christ. We're in Christ. We've been declared righteous. We're the object of His affections. We've been forgiven. We're on our way to heaven. Those are all causes for rejoicing. And when we dwell on that, think upon that, and think on Him and all that He did to accomplish that, there is a settled contentedness. But when we acknowledge this competing desires in our hearts and this yearning that He's placed there, there's also, in the context of that contentedness, a discontentedness. Do you know what I'm saying? I think the healthy posture of the Christian is that he is a contented, discontented person. He's contented in Christ, but he's discontent at where he is in his relationship with Christ. He knows there's more. He desires more fellowship, deeper intimacy, greater love for Christ. And the Lord's table is a place where we rejoice in what Christ has done for us and the promise of what He yet will do, that there is a day that every yearning of our heart will be satisfied in Him. That nearly leaves me speechless. It creates such an anticipation and a hope in me to know there's a day coming that this business of competing desires will be gone. This struggle with sin will be gone. This sense of I don't love Him like I should love Him will be gone. Does that hope fill you tonight? You have a longing for that, a yearning for that? Well, Jesus purchased every blessing that we have enjoyed, that we will enjoy, and that yet awaits us in glory. Well, we have a Savior to rejoice in. And He's given us His means of drawing nigh to Him and remembering Him and expressing our love for Him and our hope in Him. And yea, even our yearnings. Shall we pray? Our Father, tonight we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for making Him precious to us. We thank You that You have shown Him to us to be the pearl of great price. Once we have seen Him, seen His value, we're willing to give everything we've got in order to have Him. We thank You that You've made Him precious to us, and we pray as we gather around the table this evening that our love and our delight in Him would grow even more. Help every one who comes to the table to find cause for fresh rejoicing in Him who loved us, and yea, continues to love us, and has given Himself for us. I pray. Amen.